Good morning, everybody. Good morning. There we go. We're on. So I want to start today with just talking about a couple different things. First, we believe here at Harbor Life that we worship more in more ways than we do just on a Sunday morning, whether it's through song or through sermon, through prayer. We believe that our entire lives are our worship. And so one of the ways we do that is something we talked about last week is through our gifts and our offerings and our tithes. If you've been wondering, we realized there was some confusion about how to do that now. Normally, this space would have been where we passed plates back and forth. We don't do that anymore. There are two boxes in the back of church you can put something in. You can also give online if you want to do it that way. But this week, I want to talk about a different way that we can worship God outside of this Sunday space, and that's by investing in our next generation. See, here at Harbor Life, we have so many wonderful kids, whether they're young, whether they're middle school or high school, we have a lot of them, and it's one of our big passions here is to care for them, is to introduce them to Jesus, is to see them grow into the kind of people God wants them to be. And so, you know, if you were here a few weeks ago, that we just hired a new student's coordinator and director, Cree, right? And now she's asked me to beg you all, and I'm doing that right now, to consider and to pray over whether or not you would like to help lead our middle schoolers, particularly if you're male. So we have been blessed with an amazingly energetic group of middle schoolers. They're awesome. And also, we want to make sure that we care for them well. And in order to do that, we need at least one more male leader. So if you're listening online, if I can talk into the computer, consider that, pray over it. If you're here right now and you're wondering how you could get involved or what ways you could do that, we desperately, desperately need a male leader so that we can help raise up our littles, right? Or not our littles, our middle schools. Littles are little, not middle schoolers. Middle schoolers here are going, how dare he say that? If you even want to come check it out, so tonight is youth group tonight. I'm going to be there tonight because I love hanging out with the middle schoolers too. You can come in for a little preview, see what it's all about. Almost always, if you've never volunteered in middle school before, your first week, you're like, what is this all about? Just stick with it and you'll realize it's amazing. It's an amazing group of kids, tons of energy, and they love Jesus. So I would ask you to pray and consider joining us in that. Also, if you are a parent of a middle school or a high school student, tomorrow night on Zoom, you should have gotten what did we say, 7 o'clock or 6:30? 6, sorry. At 6 o'clock tomorrow on Zoom, we're going to have a parent meeting just to kind of talk about what the next month looks like. We'd love to lay out longer than that, but unfortunately, as things are constantly and consistently changing, we just can't do that. So the meeting tomorrow night is just to talk about what we're thinking right now in regards to masks, to safety, to how we're going to care for your kids, and what spaces we're going to do that in, and we want to invite you into that conversation as well. The plan is to do those regularly. As things change, as we find out different information, or we're able to move things or shift things, we want to continue to have those conversations so that we can keep all of you informed, we can keep all of you in the discussion, and we can constantly work to keep you and your kids safe as possible. So if you have a student in middle school or high school, I would encourage you to join us at 6:30 tomorrow night on Zoom. If you don't have the link, you can reach out to Cree or myself, and we can get it to you. All right, will you join me in prayer? Father God, we come before you this morning. We come before you this morning to worship you, to turn our eyes up towards Christ. Lord, this week in so many ways has been hectic, interesting, confusing, frustrating for some, exciting for others. Lord, it's a week that's shown us in many ways that we're, as a society, in many different places. And so God, we pray that ultimately, especially those of us in this place, those of us who claim Christ, can shift our eyes above all of the other things going on and realize that while we are part of a nation, while we are part of a society, and that's an important thing, we're ultimately part of a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God, your kingdom. God, may we always make sure that we remember that's our primary citizenship, that your ideals, that your direction is how you want us to go in all cases. God, may we realize your sovereignty and your bigness over everything. Regardless of who's president, regardless of what's going on, ultimately you are over all and in all. God, we pray that as a community here, we can continue to have good conversations with each other, continue to love each other. We can be an example of unity amongst diversity. We can be a space in which ultimately you are the head, and so we can all unite underneath you. God, we pray now that as we approach your word, as we continue to look at the story of Daniel, Lord, we pray that you can speak to us now in our space. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Free us where we need to be freed. Lord, ultimately, may the words that are spoken be your words, that your spirit moves amongst the words of Scripture and penetrates deep into our hearts. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. So I spent a bunch of time trying to craft some really super insightful and thoughtful opener for this week. And I'm like, I realized I just don't have it. I don't know what to say, right? Because we walk into this morning after a really crazy week. I'm sure a lot of you have been paying attention. And realize that in this space this morning, as results of a major presidential election have become more clear, we realize that so many of us are in different spaces around that. Some of you this morning are feeling nervous, fearful maybe, disappointed, sad. You come into the space with those feelings around how the outcome went. Others of you are feeling hopeful, excited, joyful, and we're all in this space together. And how do we navigate through that? How do you speak into that? Because you can't really just ignore it and move into something different. And I think that's, and as I was thinking, the only thing that I could think of, and actually Tara ended up saying it better just while we were praying outside, good thing that our peace and our unity doesn't rely on the presidency, right? That it's bigger than that, that we're part of a bigger community. So whether you came in excited today or disappointed today, it's one of those weeks where I think it's super important to just continually remind us that regardless of who the president is, we're part of a bigger kingdom, and a kingdom of God. We're a kingdom under Christ. And so our hope is this morning that we can all lean into that, regardless of how we came in this morning, that we realize that now and more than ever, and we've been preaching this for probably 3 months now more than ever, the world needs to see what it looks like to unify in diversity. The world needs to look to see what it looks like to have something be higher than your ideals, and that's Christ. And hopefully we can do that in this space. Hopefully we can realize that God is sovereign, he's over all, and that ultimately we're part of a greater kingdom. Hopefully that we can get then out of that space, regardless of where we fall ideologically, we can work on that mission together, that we work every single day to conform ourselves more and more into the person of Christ. That regardless of what side of the aisle that we're on, we're striving to represent Christ to the world. And hopefully that regardless of all the other things, we can continue to be on mission for that together. And so that's my prayer for us this morning. I just wanted to address it out of the gate rather than ignore it or push it away. We're part of a bigger kingdom, and that's exciting no matter what the outcomes of any elections are. But we are going to continue a series that we built for around this particular time, and I think the message that we're going to look at today will speak into this season again. And we're going to continue the series we've been talking about on the book of Daniel. We spent this time talking through what it means to be in exile. Right, Daniel and his buddies, Israel has fallen, and Daniel and his buddies have been taken from Israel to Babylon. Now, I know we've gone over this every single week, but it's important to realize the context of this story is so much of it hinges on this. Whenever an empire conquers the world, their biggest struggle is trying to figure out how do you keep people from revolting. They all had different strategies. As you've heard us say, Babylon's strategy was to overwhelm you with their culture. If we can throw up this next slide here, this is one you've seen every single week. Babylon believed that their culture was so superior that if they could just get you into their space and show you how great it was, then you wouldn't want to revolt because you'd just realize that they're the greatest country on earth. They had reason to believe that at the time, too. In the bottom picture, that blue pathway is something called the Ishtar Gate, which was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world before it was replaced by the Lighthouse of Alexandria. On the top left there is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which would still be considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the one on the right there is a massive temple dedicated to Marduk, which would have been a huge, huge mark on the Babylonian skyline. Walking into Babylon at this time would have been overwhelming. It was an amazing place filled with military power and cultural significance. So Babylon brings you into this space, a culture completely different than your own, with the intention of overwhelming you with their culture. And that's where Daniel finds himself. He finds himself in a place, in a culture that in many ways is opposed to his faith, opposed to his way of living. He needs to find a way to live for God in a place that's fundamentally different than Israel, both in look and in practice. And so we've looked at how he's done that. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how to hold on to your convictions. Daniel has certain things he believes, and he believes them strongly. He spends time thinking about what he believes and why he believes it so that he can know where he wants to stand out. But then we also saw that in Daniel 1, Daniel has these convictions, which is great, but then he runs into somebody in which his convictions conflict, someone who's actually regarded as his enemy, his jailer. He says, I can't eat this food, but his jailer says, if you don't, my family and me might all be killed. Daniel holds on to his convictions, but he does it in a way that cares more about his enemy than being right. He says to him, if it's going to put you in danger, let's just do an experiment. Let's try. Let's see how this thing works. I'm willing to meet you where you are. Last week, we talked about holding our beliefs before God and being open to him possibly changing things. We talked about how convictions you may have held for a long time might be wrong and they might need to change. Now, before we move on off of this point, though, a number of you reached out to me this week, and I think I unintentionally communicated some things I didn't mean to last week, so I want to make sure we clarify what the point of last week was. The point I was trying to make last week was just that we should be willing to continually reevaluate what we believe and regularly place those beliefs before God. Regardless of where you are, all of us constantly pull it out. Hey, does this thing still stand before God? If it does, great. If it doesn't, then we change it. If we're not willing to do that, we become like the Pharisees, where we just hold on to things because it's the way they've been. What I didn't mean to suggest is that there were certain, I wasn't trying to push forward an agenda to say these are the things that you should believe, right? Regardless of where you fall, we just continually bring them out. Some of those beliefs you may hold out before God and he may affirm them to be correct. Awesome. That's amazing. Live into that then. Others, even if it's uncomfortable, he may ask us to reevaluate. It's not me about telling you which ones of those beliefs you should do and which ones you shouldn't. The point was just the practice. So if that didn't come across clearly enough, I'm sorry for that. Last week, though, we looked at a guy named Nebuchadnezzar as well. The point was that he, even in his imperfection, was willing to do that, to hold out his beliefs and readjust that. We saw that Nebuchadnezzar, if we want to throw up this next picture, here's a picture of him from Babylon. We saw him as an interesting character. We saw someone that was ruthless and cruel, but also someone that's changing. We saw that King Nebuchadnezzar, even out of his flawed place, saw a sign given to him by God and changed the trajectory of his life. Not completely. We saw that at the end. He says, I declare Yahweh to be the Most High God. But then he also says, if you don't agree with me, I'll burn down your houses. He's not all the way there yet. And so today, I want to finish Nebuchadnezzar's story. We talked a bit last week about the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's story. We first meet him in Daniel 2. When we first meet him in that particular chapter, he's absolutely insane. Right? It says this in Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble, which is kind of like his favorite go-to threat. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me many gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Now, obviously, that's an insane request, right? No one can do that. No one can read his mind and then also tell him what that thing that he dreamed was. But we also see in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar is prepared to follow through with his threat. He's willing to wipe out the entire cabinet that he has around him until a man named Daniel enters the picture. Daniel 2:25. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." So Daniel interprets this dream, but notice what he makes sure to do. It's really important here. He makes sure that Nebuchadnezzar knows it wasn't Daniel who's able to interpret the dreams. He's not saying, "I have any kind of power at all." Daniel introduces Nebuchadnezzar to Yahweh God. He says, "I can't do it, but there is a God who can, and I want you to know him." And I want us to see this progression that begins in chapter 2, continues in 3, and moves to 4. The end of chapter 2, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal the mystery." See, there's a few things that are evident about Nebuchadnezzar in his life, both historically and what we can see in Daniel. First, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a religious person, not a follower of God. That's not what I said, just a religious person, someone who, a follower of the gods in this case, at this time. Nebuchadnezzar, even in his extreme arrogance, has a respect for the gods. Actually, in history, he spends most of his life building temples to them all over the Babylonian Empire. It's a big part of what he wants to do. We also know that he takes all of the things out of Yahweh's temple, out of the temple in Israel, but he doesn't use any of it. He stores it because those things don't come up again until chapter 5. When Nebuchadnezzar's already dead. We know he's a religious person. We know that he has a level of respect for all the gods in the regions that he conquers, even if he is still arrogant and obviously in this case insane. At the end of the chapter, we get to see that again, right? He says, "Surely your God is a God of gods." He gives the due respect that Daniel wanted to God. Daniel says, "I can't do this, but a God can." Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that and gives credit to the Israelite God, to our God. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that only a God would be able to fulfill his request, and in this case, it's Daniel's. Now, before we give him too much credit here in chapter 2, though, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't gone anywhere near the whole way. See, it's not a weird thing in the ancient world to add gods to your pantheon. So when we come from kind of a monotheistic idea that God has said, "You will have no other gods but me," we think it's a big deal to add another god into the pantheon. We don't do it. It's outside of our culture. In the ancient world, that's not the case. You conquered a region, and you just added them in, right? So, there's a God of Israel. He's just not as powerful as the God of Babylon, and so we add him into the collection of gods that we'll serve. You see it in the New Testament, where Paul says, "You've got shrines to every single god on earth, even the unknown god, just in case you missed one." It's very common in the ancient culture to add these gods in, but not all gods are created equal. Some gods, you had ruler gods and you had subservient gods. You had top-tier gods and you had lower-tier gods. What Nebuchadnezzar's doing here in chapter 2 is he's elevating Yahweh God. You see, he's getting a promotion, right? Maybe the best way to kind of wrap our minds around this is to go to Greek mythology, because I think more of us understand what that's all about. In Greek mythology, you have the same thing. You have a tier of gods like Apollo, Aphrodite, Artemis, Hades, Poseidon. Those are all these ruler gods, right? And then you also have a second tier, like Janus, Persephone, the Muses, the Fates, Demeter, Dionysus. Right? This second tier of gods that are still gods, they're higher than humans, but they're not in this top tier. What Nebuchadnezzar has done is essentially given God a promotion from the Demeter class to the Apollo class, right? He moved from lesser God to now ruling God. That's a significant statement to make that bumps him up a notch, but he isn't all the way where we want him to go yet. So the story of chapter 2 ends by Nebuchadnezzar placing Daniel into his court. He becomes like the third in command in the Babylonian region. Verse 48, then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him a ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. So Daniel is now the lead wise man, which we said last week is a very, very prestigious title. To be a wise man in this culture is a close advisor to the king. It's a big deal. He's also in charge of the rest of the wise men. Now, if you're Daniel, I just want us to put yourself in that, and put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a moment. How would you be feeling at this moment? Because my guess is that's got to be a really complicated thing to deal with. Sure, you've got a prestigious promotion, which is nice, but now you also need to work closely with Nebuchadnezzar. You have to be near the guy that was just about to kill you and everybody else around you. You have to work closely with the guy that just finished burning down your entire country, smashing your temple, chains you up, walks you to Babylon, and now you've got to work next to him every single day. I got to imagine there's a conflict going on inside Daniel, right? That's got to be tough for him. He's working with the enemy of the enemies. He's the worst of the worst. And now he's got to be close to him all the time. And so I just wanted to stop and notice for a minute, because we live in a world with enemies. More and more, we've been labeling who's in and who's out, who's blue or who's red, who's good or who's bad. If you're not with us, you're against us. We live in a world of exile and enemy, and so for many of us, it leaves us feeling stuck, and perhaps at our wit's end, desperately wanting things to work differently. Maybe you're married and you've lost the ability to see your spouse any other way than an adversary. You're stuck. Maybe you're a parent who's constantly fighting with your teenager because they're just so stinking difficult right now. Or maybe you're a teenager who's constantly fighting with your parents because you just feel like they don't get anything about you or they don't listen to you. See, when we live in a world of enemies and exiles, many of us feel stuck. How do we live? How do we fight back? How do we change their mind? How do we choose to follow God when so many people around us are living differently? And that's what we want to focus on today as well through Daniel's story. So continuing on, last week we looked at chapter 3, and I'm not going to walk through that whole story again, but I do want us to go back to one of the final statements Nebuchadnezzar makes in chapter 3. Daniel 3:26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So what we saw in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar elevated God one tier. He went from the Apollo class, or from the Demeter class to the Apollo class. And at the end of chapter 3, God gets one more promotion in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He moves from the Apollo level to the Zeus level. He gets to go from a ruler God to the Most High God, moves up a notch, one God. It's not an exclusivity yet, but he gets to go up into this very top tier gods. It's a huge deal, especially because we're in the city of Babylon itself. In the ancient Near World as well, gods were tied to locations. The gods of Babylon lived in Babylon. The gods of Israel lived in Israel. This story takes place in Babylon. So for Nebuchadnezzar to declare Yahweh to be one of the most high gods or the most high god in Babylon is a massive deal. He's made a big shift in his life over the last two chapters. But based on the rest of the context, we know he hasn't made it all the way there yet. He still views God like Zeus, he's the most high, but he also hasn't rejected the rest of his pantheon yet. And he also hasn't made Yahweh personal to him. God is still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not of Nebuchadnezzar himself. God is the most high, but Marduk is important too. Ishtar is important too. All of these are here in this thing together. Which then brings us to the chapter I want to look at today, chapter 4, which honestly is my favorite chapter in the entire book of Daniel. I'm going to share it with you. It starts like this, Daniel 4:1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and the people of every language who live on the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. You see, chapter 4 is a unique book in the entire Bible. because it's the only book, only chapter of the Bible that is written by a foreign king. Daniel 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he has an amazing story to tell us. We see here right at the beginning that another shift has happened inside Nebuchadnezzar. God has moved up to a brand new tier. Now he is Nebuchadnezzar's personal God, the God of all gods, the highest of all highs. And that's not a small deal at all. Well, the story Nebuchadnezzar tells goes like this. I'm just going to paraphrase it for us. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. I do encourage you to read the story on your own if you've got time later this week. He has another dream, and we see right away that Nebuchadnezzar has been changing again. He calls in all his wise men, asks them again to interpret the dream like he did in chapter 2, but he does tell them what it was this time. Well, the wise men fail. They're unable to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So he calls in the big guns. He calls in Daniel. So what Nebuchadnezzar sees is this. He sees a tree that covers up the entire earth, but it actually gives it protection and feeds it as well. As Nebuchadnezzar's looking at this giant tree, an angel comes down from heaven and declares that it needs to be chopped down. Chop down this massive tree, but the stump needs to remain. The angel then declares that the one the tree represents, which we come to find out is Nebuchadnezzar himself, will then be like an animal for 7 years. The angel says all of this will happen so that the living may know that Yahweh is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. And then I just want to pick it up at the end of this story. Verse 18 says, "This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in the kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belshazzar, do not let this dream or its meaning alarm you." Belshazzar, or Daniel, answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." Now I want to stop there for just a second. Daniel hears Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and look what happens. Verse 19, the NIV says, "Daniel is greatly perplexed." Now, I do really like the NIV. I think in this particular case, though, they missed the meaning of this word. If you actually looked up that particular phrase in any of the other translations, you'll see it in one of two ways. It'll either say he was greatly appalled or he was greatly disturbed, which I think looks a little bit, which is a little bit closer to the Aramaic in this particular section. Not disturbed. Daniel was either appalled or dismayed, which in my opinion matches better the end of the verse. Right, look at Daniel's declaration. He says, "My Lord, if only this dream applied to one of your enemies." Or in other words, "I wish it was about somebody else." Which is a pretty profound thing to say, isn't it? It seems here that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar have become friends, that Daniel cares about him. Sure, Nebuchadnezzar's still arrogant, we see that. He still views himself like a god. He's still the guy who destroyed Israel and the temple. But Daniel and him have developed a relationship. And out of that place, Daniel interprets the dream. And this is the interpretation, Daniel 4:24. "This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat great grass like an ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." So in this dream, Daniel needs to speak some hard truths to Nebuchadnezzar. But even at the end of his statement, you see, Daniel hopes that Nebuchadnezzar will learn the lesson just from the dream rather than having to experience what it predicts. But let's not miss what happens here. Daniel actually cares deeply about the king, and he doesn't want to see harm come to him. Daniel does not want his enemy or former enemy to be crushed. If Daniel had been biding his time through all of these years waiting for revenge, he's got it. All he's got to do is step back and let God take care of it. It'll cut Nebuchadnezzar down, and the world can see him as a fool. That's not what Daniel wants. He begs him to repent early. He says, please change before this happens, and maybe you won't have to go through it all. I think that's an amazing testament to Daniel's character. Because I think many of us plead with our enemies to repent as well, but probably for different reasons. Sure, we want people to change, but most of the time because that would make our lives easier, right? If only I could get them to agree with me, then we wouldn't have to fight about these things. If only she would just, then my life would be better. You see, for many of us, speaking truth in love can be a very shallow love that many times is rooted mostly in a love for ourselves. And that's a convicting statement for myself, too. For Daniel, though, it's different. Like we said, if Daniel wanted revenge, here it is on a platter. God would take care of it. Nebuchadnezzar would get what he deserves. But Daniel doesn't want that. Which is why this story is so beautiful. I love this story because Nebuchadnezzar comes to a place where he claims Yahweh as his own personal God, which is just astounding in and of itself. Don't miss the significance of that statement. That would be like Kim Jong-un tomorrow deciding to declare to the rest of the world, hey, I'm a Christian now and I'm changing everything. It's that big of a deal. It's truly amazing, but what I love so much about this story is how he gets there. He gets there because Daniel chooses to see Nebuchadnezzar, his enemy, the way God sees his enemies, as someone made in the image of God, as someone to be loved and cared for. King Nebuchadnezzar, along with me and all of you, are so loved by God and valuable to him. See, regardless of our failures or shortcomings or our rage or the places that we've done things wrong, God never gives up on any of us, and we see that here in this story as well. And so Daniel prays to see Nebuchadnezzar through God's eyes, because when you see as God sees, you end up loving as he does. When you find yourself living far from home, where the world around you doesn't align with your hopes or your dreams or maybe even your faith, when the people you are in relationship with make you feel like you don't belong, try to look at them through God's eyes. Because when you come to see as God sees, you learn to love as he loves. But let's be honest, that's so much easier said than done, isn't it? Because people are difficult, they're hurtful, they're cruel even sometimes. So I want to close today by looking at how Daniel was able to do what he did. We see a number of things in his interactions with Nebuchadnezzar. First, you don't have to like someone to love them. See, this whole story hinges on Daniel's willingness to love Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure at first, Daniel does not have many warm, fuzzy feelings for Nebuchadnezzar. It's got to be tough to have those feelings when he just said, I'm going to kill everybody. But love isn't an emotion. It's an action. Love is a choice to wake up every single day and commit yourself to serving the other, to listening and to caring for another person. To be kind and considerate, even when they aren't. Now, I'm sure we're all on the same in this one. There are many people where we find ourselves thinking, though, but I don't like that person at all. Okay, but that doesn't give us an out. We aren't commanded to like our enemies, but we are commanded to love them. What does that mean? It means that we actually wish the best for them. That's what we see in Daniel, isn't it? He doesn't want to see Nebuchadnezzar come crashing down. He doesn't want him to fall or to be made a fool of. He begs for him to repent so that he could be spared the humiliation. If you can't wish the best for your enemies, and this is a hard phrase to say, but if you can't hope that they succeed, then you're not loving them. I'm not saying that's easy, but it is what God's asked us to do. We see in the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel chose to love. We also see through that story that love doesn't give up hope. You see, the story spans 35 years. From chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4 is 35 years. I'm sure at times for Daniel, 35 long years. How many times do you think Daniel observed things that would have made him doubt his hope? My guess is probably quite a few. Chapter 3, for instance. But Daniel doesn't give up hope. He serves the king the whole time, slowly, I assume, starting to see him as God saw him, starting to finally see that there might be hope for change, praying day after day that Nebuchadnezzar would change, which in the midst of it probably changed Daniel's heart as well. See, as we're loving people, sometimes our hearts may need to be changed. See, that's the whole thing with prayer. Often when we pray, we may be praying for someone else, but so often in those spaces, it's our hearts that start to change. We talked about this last week, too. There's a chance that we're seeing things incorrectly, and as much as the person we're praying for may need to change, we probably do, too. Because the fact of the matter is we're all sinners. And whenever we place ourselves at the feet of God, the things that are holding us back are exposed, or in other words, our sins are exposed. We see through the years that Daniel comes to actually like Nebuchadnezzar, that as he prays for him, his heart changes towards him. And that had to take a bit. But it brings us back around to the point we made earlier. We want to pray in those particular circumstances to see what God sees. What does Daniel pray? We're not 100% sure, but I think we've often gotten to a part where we have to love somebody that's hard to love, where we ask, what do I even do? What prayer do I even put out there? And so if you're struggling with even praying for someone and asking what should you pray, I often recommend, and I will recommend it to all you as well, to start with the simple prayer, God, help me to see them like you see them. Or another way you could say it is, God, help me see this person through your eyes. You'll be amazed at how often when you're willing to do that, when you're willing to let God show you someone else through their eyes, how often so many of those things that rub us the wrong way start to fall away. By the way, the same principle applies if you're ever feeling hopeless about yourself. That same prayer can be applied to you. So often we'll tell ourselves the same lies about ourselves. And so if you're in that space, ask God to show you yourself through his eyes. It'll always be affirming. It'll always be uplifting. Because again, when we see as God sees, we end up loving as God loves, whether it's our enemies or ourselves. Which brings us to the next part. As we begin to see people through God's eyes, we need to move past blaming to confessing. Daniel is surrounded by wise men pretending to know things they don't. But he doesn't blame them. In fact, in chapter 2, he begins, when he comes before Nebuchadnezzar, by acknowledging that no one can tell Nebuchadnezzar the things that he wants to know unless God reveals it to them. He actually defends the other wise men and begins by confessing his own inability to understand what's going on. See, right now, we're all really quick to point out the division in the world and assign blame. If you've been on Facebook this last week, you know that, right? It's all over the place. And though there certainly are some who are feeding the division, but in a world where everyone is assigning blame, maybe we need to recapture one of the ancient disciplines of Christianity, the discipline of confession. Maybe instead of trying to point at everyone else that's causing the problems, what if we confessed where we have? Where we ask ourselves, where have I contributed to this division? The author, Carrie Newhoff, said it this way this week. He said, confession bridges the gap between blame and responsibility. If the church got better at confessing and not blaming, we'd have a better church. We so often worry about your kids watching politicians and mimicking them, but I promise you that your kids are watching you more closely. So take your own sins seriously. He closes by just giving the charge of confession, repentance, which is a turning, and then changing. When we begin to confess where we've fallen short, we realize that all of us fall short, that we all have sins that we got to confess into these bigger spaces. It allows us to enter into the next part of the conversation with more humility. Which brings me to the next practice here, which is one of my favorites, the practice of affirming what you can affirm. It's one of my favorites because it's so easy, and it's so practical, and so often effective. We see it in Daniel's story as well. Before Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar to repent, he affirms that Nebuchadnezzar was powerful and that he was trying to use his power for what he considered good in the world. It's only after affirming that Daniel gives the be careful statement. Right? Affirm what we can affirm. Because the fact is that most people, and I actually mean most of the most people, are not pure evil. There are good things in almost every conversation you're having, almost every person you're talking to. And so it's so important that we then try to see those things and affirm what we can affirm, because it will change the way that you see those you disagree with. Ask yourself in every conversation, no matter how far off you think they may be, ask yourself, okay, but is there anything that I can affirm here? Is there anything true that they're saying that I can agree with? Because it's going to begin to reshape your entire conversation. Whenever somebody can say to you, hey, I see where you're coming from. I get that. That makes sense. You're right. And then can we talk about this other thing? It changes everything, because now it's not just a conflict of two people. It moves it into a space of discussion. But it also requires us to do the next part of seeking to understand. You may have affirmed what you can affirm, and you may still find yourself thinking, I can't or I understand why anyone would think that way or how anyone could think that way. Now, instead of making that an ending, like, well, I guess we have nothing in common, use it as a starting point. Hey, help me to see where you're coming from here. I'm having a real time, hard time wrapping my mind around it. See, as a Christian, one of the things we've been called to do is to seek to understand. Because we can't love someone if we're not seeking to understand them. You may still disagree, but understanding where someone is coming from will allow you to respect them, which is incredibly important, and it's something we've lost a lot of. I learned this lesson way back in my college ethics class. If we're in a conversation with someone we don't respect and we disagree, that then only leaves us with two options. You can see these options playing themselves out all across society. We either have to assume that then the person that we're talking with is ignorant, they just don't have the right facts. If they did have the right facts, then obviously they would agree with me. And so what do? We try to educate. Here are the facts that you need to know, and then when you have those, you'll change your mind. The problem is then, if we don't have respect for that other person and they don't change their mind in light of the facts that we've just given them, the only other assumption that we can have if we're not thoughtful is that they're actually just evil. That in the midst of the right facts that we believe that we have, they've chosen to reject them because they're evil people. And unfortunately, in so many places, that's where we are, isn't it? Where we're either trying to educate people or we're demonizing them because they haven't accepted the facts that we've given them. That all comes from a place of not being willing to understand the other so we can respect them. We can have disagreements in what we end up, in the conclusions we come to, especially if we say, hey, I know that Mike is coming from a great place. And I just don't, even though he's wearing his Indiana shirt, so maybe he is a little evil, I don't know. No, good win. It was great. But when I have respect for Micah, I can say, hey, I can see where you're coming from. I respect it. And can we talk about this thing in a way that just try to see if we can find more clarity on it? It comes out of a place of mutual respect then, and we can actually get somewhere. But it also then requires us in that conversation to assume the best. Assume the best about the other person. Assume that they're trying to help the world. Assume they're trying to love people well. See, I profoundly believe that all of our souls resonate with true things. The difference is we prioritize different truths, and sometimes those are in conflict with each other. God wired us all differently, that we all have different passions, we all have different things that get us riled up or that we care about or we're passionate about. And sometimes, even amongst good people, those true passions can just be in conflict with each other. For instance, one person maybe values order in society, which is a biblical principle. Another person values mercy and hospitality, which is also a biblical principle. And honestly, both of those people value both of them, they just prioritize them differently. Both people in this discussion would say the other person is valuing something good. But their priorities come into conflict. Neither is evil, but sometimes where they meet is complicated. So much of our conflict comes when we just are holding on to different priorities of truth. both people are striving for the best, but unfortunately in this instance, the two things just don't line up nicely. Assume that the person you're talking to isn't evil incarnate, that they're valuing good things. But then we come to the end of it all, realizing that even if we go through all of the things that we just talked about, you can't force someone to change. You can't force people to go where they're unwilling to go. You can't force people to change or to grow or to repent. Daniel pleads with Nebuchadnezzar. He says, if you don't change, you're going to be cut down. But we know from the story that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen at first. He actually has to spend 7 years living like an animal until finally he comes to his senses and humbles himself before God. Now, interesting part of history, we actually have a weird gap in the Babylonian history in which we don't know what was happening with Nebuchadnezzar. It's a really fascinating thing, actually. He goes off for 7 years like an animal living outside until finally he comes to his senses and humbles himself before God. You can't take people where they don't want to go. And so sometimes you have to love people enough to not continue to argue with them. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to let people walk away. Jesus does it in the New Testament. He didn't want to. You don't want to see anyone walk away because it's painful. It's the most painful. And some of us, unfortunately, know that all too well. It breaks your heart. It breaks God's heart. Throughout the Old Testament, you see things like this. God says, all night long, I've stretched out my untiring hand towards you, but you won't take it. See, it's not easy to love. Sometimes, some people more than others. But it is the foundational thing we've been called to do as Christians. Love God and love each other. And that's because it's an immensely powerful thing. It's hard. It's difficult, it's complicated, it's nuanced, but it's world-changing. Look at how this story ends. The end of chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all of his ways are just and all who walk in pride he's able to humble. Daniel's slow, consistent love for Nebuchadnezzar contributes to this letter. Now, God is ultimately the one that changed his heart, but Nebuchadnezzar played a role in this thing. Daniel plays a role in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And so at the end of it, the most powerful king on earth decides he needs to write a letter that goes out to the rest of the world, declaring the God of this puny little province to be the Most High and now his personal God. That's an immensely powerful change that comes from persistent, long-suffering love of Daniel towards Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure there were a ton of times in which Daniel would have just loved to throw up his hands and quit. I'm sure there were a ton of times in which he didn't even want to be around Nebuchadnezzar anymore or thought it was hopeless. A ton of times where he had a hard time affirming what he could affirm or viewing this man as somebody that has any hope left in him at all. And yet, because he doesn't give up, because he constantly prays and tries to see Nebuchadnezzar through God's eyes, God does change his heart. And as a result, changed the trajectory of the world for a season in a super significant way. Love is hard, requires a ton of work. It sometimes doesn't pay off right away, but it does change the world. So the question we leave ourselves with today is this, are we willing to do that hard work? Are we willing to live into that call that Christ has given us? Will you pray with me? Father God, we realize that we haven't all loved well, and we want to start by just confessing that. That there are people in our lives where we've spent more time wishing would fail than succeed. That there are people in our lives where we We have a really hard time rooting for him or having any hope for him at all anymore. That we have not always seen each other through your eyes. We've seen each other as enemies or rivals or as evil. God, we pray that you open our eyes to that. We want to confess those things and let them go. God, as we go through these next weeks and months, may every person that we see through your eyes as loved, beloved children of God, as people created in your image. That every single person out there is someone that you love more than we can even fathom. Give us eyes to see that. Humble our hearts so that we can love like you love. That we can see like you see, so we can love like you love. That we can rise above conflict and division to unity in Christ. Help us to love, especially in the situations when hating is easier. We pray all of these things in your name, through the power of the Holy Spirit.